deceive the children. And the rest of us will be in Luke chapter number 10. Continuing on in our series in the book of Luke on Sunday mornings. Sure been good. I've been fed, if no one else has, through the book of Luke. And I'm excited for what God has for us today. We're just find ourselves in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30 this morning. So if you find your place there, that'd be a blessing. If you wouldn't mind to stand as we read the Word of God this morning. Now our passage begins in verse number 30, and it's really the parable of the Good Samaritan, very familiar story. But I just want to give context to the parable. You know, everything that Jesus says is in the context of something else. We always have to keep his words in context. We see things taken out of context in politics and used and twisted, and that rubs us wrong, doesn't it? It's just dishonest. We get mad about it. Well, let's not do that with the Word of God. And people take sometimes the words of our God and rip them out of context and do whatever they want with them. And we're not going to do that this morning. We'll keep this right where it is and keep it in its context and find out what our God's intent was with these words. So, verse number 25 of Luke chapter 10. We get a running start here this morning. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's really the context of this whole thing, answering that question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This, what's that word? Do, and thou shalt live. If you want to know what you need to do to be saved, if you're going to rest on what you're able to do to be saved, here's what you have to do. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And do that for your entire life. If you do that, you can earn heaven. None of us have done that, have we? None of us have done that. And so, neither did this lawyer. He knew that. And so, verse 29 says, But he, being willing to justify himself. You know why he said that? He knew he wasn't doing that. He knew he wasn't loving God that way. He knew he wasn't loving his neighbor that way. So he's going to try to justify himself. He's going to try to find a reason out of this. And so he asked this question. He said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And that's the context of this parable. So now Jesus will answer that question with our passage today. Verse 30. And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So now Jesus asked this question. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. This is important. Are you still looking? Then said Jesus unto him, Go and what? Do thou likewise. Why? Do what? If you want to earn eternal life by your merit, love this way. That's what Jesus says. That's how you'll have to love. From the day you're born to the day you die. That's how you can earn heaven. Do thou likewise. Let's pray and we'll talk about this and preach the word this morning. Well, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how it just really is clear about what you desire of our life. It's clear about what you have said by way of inheriting eternal life. You've made it so clear to us, who have made it confusing and difficult. And so I pray that you help me this morning to make things as clear as I can. Explain the words of your dear Son in this parable. Help us to give honor to your word and to say what you have us to say this morning. Christ, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So the title is Impossible Love. Impossible Love. You know, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of religions in the world today, aren't there? Thousands. Uncountable. If you were to think about it long enough and try to figure out which religion believes what and try to put it on a chart or try to understand, here's what would happen. You would get incredibly confused. You would get overwhelmed. In a lot of ways, you'd get downright frustrated by trying to keep up with all the different ways that people say that we can know God, all the different ways that people say that we can be right with Him, how that we can enter eternal life. And the question is this, then, why are there so many religions in the world? Have you ever wondered that? Why are there? Why are there so many different opinions, in a sense? Because some of them have to be opinions. They can't all be true because they contradict each other. And so why are there so many different opinions on this? Well, it's because mankind knows deep down in their soul that there is something after this life, don't we? We all know it. We all know it. People try to pretend it's not true. But listen, when a loved one dies, we instinctively know, don't we? That's not the end. They're not just gone. They're somewhere. We know that. And mankind has always known that. You know how I know? Well, first of all, because I've been to several funerals, and the ones who say God doesn't exist oftentimes will say something like, you know, they're looking down on me or something. We all know that. Just through personal experience, we kind of see that. But another way I know that is because God said it was true. Romans 1 says that God put a knowledge of Him in every man. We all know it. We all know it. All humanity knows that God is real. We all know it in our soul, down deep. We all know this, too, that humanity is flawed. Right? We know there's a God, and we know we messed up. We know that. And we know that whoever it is that made us, He can't be too happy with how we're living. Like, if not myself, at least society at large. And we have this knowledge in our mind. As whoever it is that made us looks down at our society and at our world, He can't be very happy with how it's going. We know that. And so since the beginning of time, mankind has tried to figure out exactly who this God is and how we can earn His favor. And how that we can have eternal life with Him. Because we know He's real, and we know that when we die, there's something after that, and we want it to be with Him. But we know we don't deserve it. And so mankind has made these systems of religion to try to get some tangible effort that we can put in so that we can know, okay, this, and this, those boxes are checked, and because those are checked, I get to go to heaven. So in some form or fashion, that's what religions are trying to do and answer. Carrie Schmidt's book, Done, we've given it out for years to first-time guests. Great little book. He makes the case that all the world's religions can essentially be divided into two categories. And that's helpful, isn't it? Because it's like, good night, how many are there out there? How do I keep track? How do I know which one's right? Well, there's really only way to know which one's right. But how do we keep all track of this? Well, he says you can divide them all basically into two categories, do or done. The book is titled Done. You can divide all religions into do or done. The central message of the do category, the do religions, is this. Here's their message. This is what you must do to gain approval of God and to earn entrance into heaven. That's the message. They all basically agree that somehow man is separated from God and must do something to be restored to God again. That's how these religions work. Carrie Schmidt puts it this way. in these systems, God is like an upset substitute teacher. And he's really angry that people are misbehaving. He's somewhere up in heaven, upset with the whole human race for doing things that displease him. And he's expecting everyone to make up for their wrongs by doing good things. He's sitting on his throne, arms folded, expecting humanity to compensate or atone for their failures by doing good deeds or religious things for him. That's how a lot, I would contend 99% of religions and yay, Christian denominations view our God. Like that. Now, the definition of what it is that God wants us to do, that changes a lot, doesn't it? And that's why we have so many different religions. But in the core, the essence is still the same. The message is simply this: do. Do the right stuff. Don't do the wrong stuff. And somehow, if you do that, and if you don't do that, then God will give you acceptance into heaven. That's what they teach. In this do category, every religion has a different list of do's and a different list of don'ts. For some, the list is extremely long and tedious. Confess your sins, get baptized, give money, get confirmed, shave your head, sell flowers at the airport, sell literature door to door. Do, do, do. And if you do it, if you do it, if you do it, you just keep doing and maybe it'll work out for you. And the lists, the different lists of do's, is as endless as the imagination of men. People come up with all kinds of do lists. And with every passing decade, new religions are popping up with different lists that we need to complete. For other systems, it's more basic and general. Things like just be good, whatever that means. Be good. Be nice. Basically, try to make it to where when you get to heaven, the good that you've done has outweighed the bad that you've done. A lot of religions are that way. For some religions, the list is extreme, sometimes even bizarre. Instituting rituals of self-mutilation, child sacrifice, suicide, murder, painful forms of bondage, painful forms of penance. There are religions out there that say, if you blow up the other side, you can have heaven. That's Islam. There's lots of religions like that. They're not alone in that. There are religions out there that say if you sacrifice your child to this false god, that's what some of the Canaanite religions during Joshua's day were doing. Sacrificing their children, going through some kind of painful experience to make amends with the gods. Either way, the basic intent is this, the central message is the same. You must work your way to God. You must perform God's list, do God's demands, appease God's anger, earn God's forgiveness. And these systems, whatever religion that is, it fills the heart with nagging doubts. If any of you have been part of a religion that taught that, you know exactly what I mean. If you can earn your way to heaven, then these questions pop in your mind. What if I missed something? Hey, the Bible doesn't tell you which commands you need to make sure you follow and which commands you can't break. So we have to come up with something. And so in the back of your mind, you're wondering, what if I missed a command that I was supposed to follow? What if I haven't lived up to God's demands? What if I'm doing the wrong list? You see. Can you sense the anxiety that would come from that? What if my list is missing something critical that I forgot? Have I been good enough? That's a good question. You ask people on the street how to go to heaven. About 80% of the time they'll say, I'll go because I'm good. But we know we're not. And what if I'm not good enough? How good is good enough? Well, Jesus told us how good enough is. We don't hit that. So what happens if I've not been good enough? And so people in these do religions are often bound by fear, bound by anxiety, bound by the priest who said, nope, that was too far. You have to now do this, this, or that. Or bound in their own mind, wondering always, Am I good enough? Knowing I'm not. Anxiety. Wondering if they'll make it to heaven. Wondering if God will be kind enough to let them in. But the biggest problem with the do religions is that if you accept any of those lists, you have to throw the entire message of the Bible out the window. It's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Look at what the Bible says, Titus 3:5. I'm going to give you some verses. If you want to write them down, you can. We're not going to be able to just turn to them all. I'm just going to rapid fire hit you with some verses here, okay? So pay close attention. Titus 3:5 says by this, says it's not by works of righteousness. I'll say that again. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. In other words, you cannot gain God's favor by doing good works. The Bible says that. And God says this in Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. He says you cannot possibly justify yourself by doing good things. Here's another one, Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Pause. How can you have righteousness? Well, he says, his faith. And he says, it's to him that worketh not. You know what that means? That means if you put faith in Christ and trust in works, the Bible says you're not saved. Salvation is not faith in God, but also do these things. That's a lie. That's a lie of the devil. You trust in Christ, but then also get baptized, and also go to communion, and also get confirmed, and also go to church enough times, and also give enough tithe, give enough penance, rub these beads, stand on your head, spin around, and faith. The Bible says, he that worketh not, but trust by faith, he's the one that shall have eternal life. The Bible said that, not me. God can't put it any more clear than this, than in Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Ephesians 2:89. Salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Just think about that. How clear is that? Not of works. That means, here's what the Bible says, there is not a do list on the planet. There is not a religious system that anyone has ever invented that will gain you one little bit of favor from God. And over, this is the message of the Bible. You cannot earn your way to me. That's what the Bible tells mankind. You cannot do anything to gain my favor or to earn my acceptance. That's the message of the Bible. And it's always been the message of the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, well before Jesus ever came, Isaiah 64:6 says this, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. In that verse, God is saying, there is something so massively dividing you and me, God is telling humanity, that even your best effort is pointless to earn heaven. Good behavior is useless. Good behavior is useless against the problem that divides you and God. It's actually insulting to God whenever we pretend like we can do something to fix the problem. We can't. We cannot. It'd be like if you owed $10 trillion and you said, here's a dollar, put it toward that. It's not enough. Okay, here's $100. No, you don't understand. $10 trillion. You can't pay it. Doesn't matter how hard you work. Doesn't matter how much you put towards it. Doesn't matter if you, whatever kind of payment system you come up with falls far short of the debt you owe. You can't pay it. The true message of the Bible is not do, do, do. The true message of the Bible is this. Done. Done. In other words, everything necessary to restore you to God and bring you into eternal life with Him, it's already been done. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said these words, "It is finished." That's John 19:30. That word, "it is finished," literally means this: paid in full. Done. He did it. He did. He did it. And sadly, there are a lot of quote-unquote Christian denominations, which I just struggle to even call them that. I call it Christendom, not Christianity. Some kind of fake Christianity that has crept into our world, that today that claims to, and teaches and preaches, they say, "We love the Bible, we preach the Bible, we teach the Bible," and then they say, "And here's the do list." They didn't read the Bible. They didn't get that list from the Bible. They say to get saved, you have to be baptized, you have to be confirmed, you have to do communion, you have to do the tithe. And the idea is, you've messed up, and you need to do something to make it up to God, and here's what you can do. You can get baptized. You can go to church. You can be a communion. You can tithe. When the Bible is abundantly clear that you can do nothing to make it up to God. And the only way, listen to me very, very closely, the only way you can be made right with God is by placing your faith in what Jesus Christ has done. It has nothing to do with what you have done. And if you, we read the verse, didn't we? If you say, "Yeah, I have faith in what he has done, but I'm also going to go ahead and help him out and do this and this and this," you are not saved. Baptism does nothing to wash away your sins. There's nothing you can do to wash away your sins. Jesus did it all. And the moment you begin to try to earn what Jesus gave you as a gift is the moment it stops being a gift. You can't earn a gift, can you? It is through fully trusting in what Jesus has done. And it's kind of, in a way, very frustrating because people claim to preach the Bible and the message of Christ, but then instead preach the message of man that says, do, and you'll be saved. And this is nothing new. Way back in Jesus' day, there were people trying to make the Bible into a Jew religion. Hey, the Jews had the entire Old Testament. They had that verse, Isaiah 64:6. The Old Testament was very clear that salvation came through faith in what God would do. Jesus hadn't come yet, but the Old Testament was very clear that God would send a Messiah. The Messiah would come, and by his stripes you would be healed. And faith in the fact that Jesus would come, that's how you were saved, even in the Old Testament. Even the sacrifices in the temple, as they brought the lamb, that wasn't for their salvation. That was a picture of what they believed God had already done for them. In the same way, baptism, if you get baptized, it doesn't do anything for your salvation. You're just telling the world you've already been saved. It's a picture, but it is not. The blood of animals was never enough to wash away sin. It was never enough. It was always faith in the perfect Lamb of God who had come, Jesus Christ himself. And the Jews knew that. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. Remember that when Jesus came by? John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." The Jews knew exactly what he meant. They knew that. But sadly, the Pharisees and others out there had turned the message of the Old Testament into a do religion. Turned it into that. Just before our passage, we read it, the lawyer came to Jesus and said this in verse 25, "What shall I do?" What shall I do? He believed in eternal life. He knew he didn't deserve it, but he wanted to know, okay, I know I don't deserve it, but what are the things I need to do so that I can deserve it? And Jesus' response is very amazing. You would expect Jesus to say this, "Well, there's nothing you can do," right? That's what I would say. If someone came to me and said, "Hey, what can I do to be saved?" My response would immediately be this: "You can't do anything. It's too late," right? But Jesus actually doesn't say that. Because in a sense, it's true, you can't do anything to be saved. But there, in a sense, it's true that you kind of can. And you say, Pastor, you just spent like 15 minutes telling me I can't do anything to be saved. I know, but listen, don't get mad at me if you're so late. Jesus said, if you want to earn heaven, you can do that. Here's all you have to do, though. You just have to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you just have to love your neighbor as yourself for your entire life. And Jesus said, this do, and thou shalt live. You just have to love God perfectly forever, always. Never make a mistake, that's all. And if you do that, you can earn eternal life. The problem is no one's ever done that. Right? No one's ever done that. If you're sitting here this morning and you say, I've done that. From the moment I've been born to this moment right here, I have done everything right. You're a liar. Or you have some problems when you talk about. You're lying, you're proud, or something's some screws are loose. Okay? Because we all know, don't we? We are not perfect. But to go to heaven and earn heaven, you just have to be perfect, that's all. And the lawyer knew that, and that's why he said in verse 29, that's why he wanted to justify himself. He knew it was impossible, so he asked, okay, Jesus, so I need to love my neighbor as myself. But he says this, but who's my neighbor? Because what are you thinking? Well, there's some people that I know I have not loved as myself. But maybe they're not my neighbor. You see it? Who exactly should I love like this? And so that's the parable of the Good Samaritan, the answer to that question. And this parable is a very popular story. In fact, we know what it means. If you call somebody a Good Samaritan, we've heard that, right? You call someone a Good Samaritan, there's hospitals named after this guy. It's a compliment, right? We call people a Good Samaritan if they find people in need and they help them, right? That's a Good Samaritan. Christians are familiar with it. Non-Christians are familiar with it. And here's the problem. Sometimes we become so familiar with Bible stories and oftentimes even parables that Jesus taught that we forget what the point actually was. And I think we've completely missed, as a society, the point of this story. It's a story for most people about helping somebody. You help someone in need, you're a good Samaritan. That's not really the point. Do we remember what Jesus is talking about? He's helping the lawyer know. Hey, look up here. He's helping the lawyer know what it takes to inherit eternal life. If you want to earn heaven, here's what you need to do. What this parable shows us is what it really means to love your neighbor perfectly. Hey, Brother Tim, can you take the phone call out of the auditorium? Everyone hears it. Everyone hears the phone call. Sorry. Just the elephant in the room. Phone call's over. All right. So if you want to know how to love your neighbor, here's what you must do. This. You need to be like the Good Samaritan. And we call people Good Samaritan, but I would contend this. There's nobody on planet Earth that has been a Good Samaritan. No one has loved this way. That's why the title is this, Impossible Love. Impossible Love. But here's the problem. If you don't love this way, you can't go to heaven. Are you seeing this? Are you following? Everyone all right? So let's take a look at the story, and then we'll apply it again. So it starts off telling us about a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, there in verse 30. Went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And for him to go from Jerusalem to Jericho, he literally would have to go down. What do you mean? Well, it's because Jerusalem is on a mountain, about 2,500 feet above sea level. And Jericho was about 800 feet below sea level. Are you seeing this? And so literally, he would have to go down, and very steeply down. And that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, everybody knew that was a dangerous road. It was treacherous. It was full of twists and turns. It was full of rocks. And by the way, the rocks that would go up and down all over the road, in those rocks there were lots of caves and lots of crevices where thieves could hide, robbers could hide and camp out. And so this man in the story, he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among thieves, it says. he meets some of these robbers. And basically, these robbers jumped him, took his clothes, beat him, and left him for dead. The Bible says left him half dead. And so this man's laying there with no clothes, beaten to the edge of his life. And listen, if something doesn't happen, and happen quick, this man's going to die on that road. Are you following this? He's going to die. But then, look at verse 31. There's a turn of events, because it says, and by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And so it kind of looks like, oh, good, someone's going to come help this poor guy. But the middle of verse 31 says, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Man, that's depressing. And there's all kinds of reasons. If you read commentaries, people are trying to psychoanalyze this priest right here. Why didn't he help him? And they come up with all these reasons. Hey, can I tell you? This guy didn't have any thought. You know why? He wasn't real. This is a story, okay? And so if Jesus wanted us to know what this guy was thinking, he could have said that in the story, but he doesn't. So it really doesn't matter why he goes on the other side. We just know that this guy doesn't stop. Here's the point. Man is in desperate need. Priest, you know, guy who's supposed to love the Lord, the religious guy, sees him and keeps going. Are you following? Doing good? Okay, then we get to verse 32, another man who comes by, and this time it's a Levite. And the Levite does the same thing. Now, a Levite wouldn't have been a priest. A priest is a Levite, but a Levite isn't a priest. Are you confused yet? So a Levite is from the tribe of Levi, but the sons of Aaron, who was a Levite, they were the priests. So they would be the ones who would do the sacrifices and perform the priestly duties. But then the Levites would also be in the temple, and they would be kind of like the priest's helpers, okay? And they would do certain things around the temple, and also would have been viewed as kind of a godly character. And this guy, this Levite, he comes by, and same story. He sees the man in desperate need and just passes by on the other side. But then we come to verse 33, and now we're at the Samaritan. And we've already talked about this a few weeks ago. We're not going to go back and redo all this, but the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. And there's a long history between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, the Jews thought of Samaritans as animals. They treated them like that. And so surely, as Jesus is talking to this lawyer, he's telling the story to this Jewish scribe, and the scribe thinking, oh, here comes the Samaritan. This guy's toast, right? If you're thinking from the angle of the lawyer that Jesus is talking to, all right, the Levite, he didn't help. The priest, he didn't help. If they didn't help, this guy, the Samaritan, he's not going to be any help. That's kind of what he's thinking. But that's not what happens, is it? Because the Samaritan, he does see the guy. He knows there is a great need, but he has compassion. He saw him, and look in verse 33 at the end. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. He had love for this man. And I want to show you, we're going to really focus right now on the kind of love that this Samaritan showed for the Jew. First is this. He bound his wounds, is what it says. He bound his wounds. Now remember, the man here that's laying there, half dead, what happened first? They took all his clothes. And so he has nothing to bind his own wounds, so the Samaritan would then have to take his own clothes, wouldn't he? And his own supplies, most likely taking his cloak and ripping it into strips and bounding this man's wounds, so he would have had the clothes off his own back to give to this man. And as he bound his wounds, the Bible says he poured oil and wine on the wounds. The oil would have soothed, made it feel better. And the wine would have acted as an antiseptic until he can get some more help. But here's the other thing about that. Oil and wine were not cheap. And he would have the Samaritan would have given his own oil and his own wine to help the man. And then it says he set him on his own beast. You know what that means? That means Samaritan's walking the rest of the way, doesn't it? So he's using his own clothes to bound the man. He's using his own oil and wine to help the man. And now he's putting him on his own beast. And now he's sacrificing it in this way that he's going to have to walk all the way. Now, where are they headed? Probably not where the Samaritan was originally going. He's being inconvenienced here because now he's going to take this man to an inn. And he brought this man to an inn. And here's what happened. Look at verse 34 at the end. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he didn't just dump him and run. But he left him there for the night. And he took care of him. And he made sure he was okay. And he did that. And he spent the night with this man. Well, how do you know that? Well, because it says in verse 35, on the morrow. So the next day, he's been caring for this man, comforting this man, helping this man get back to health. And the next day, he had to keep going, but he goes above and beyond, doesn't he? And here's what he does, verse 35. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence. Now you say, 2 pennies? That's not very much. But we're not talking about pennies, like copper pennies. We're talking about 2 pence. It would have been the same thing as a denarius. It would have been an entire day's wage. So he takes 2 days' worth of his own money and gives it to the innkeeper. And you know what that would have done? That would have paid his inn stay for about 24 days. He paid 24 days' worth of hotel costs, okay? Inn costs. And then, as if that wasn't enough, here's what he does. Look in the middle of verse 35. Gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And so there's a few things that are being said here. First of all, he had every intention of coming back, didn't he? He said, when I come back, I'll pay the rest. So that means he's planning on coming back, making sure he's okay. But also, innkeepers in that day, they were not known to be the most honest people. They were known to cheat people all the time. They had that reputation. And so this guy, when he says, hey, take care of him, innkeeper, and whatever you spend on this guy, I'll give it back to you. He's opening himself up, isn't he? The Samaritan is opening himself up to be taken advantage of by this guy who would have known to be someone who would swindle him. But the Samaritan didn't care because the Samaritan loved this man so much and he was willing to be vulnerable. He was willing to sacrifice to make sure that this guy had what he needed. That's love. Love is when you see somebody in need and you're willing to sacrifice yourself. You're willing to give of yourself. You're willing to make yourself vulnerable to help somebody, to give them what they need. Hey, the Good Samaritan wasn't just helping somebody out. No, he saw someone in need, and he went beyond and above and beyond what anyone would have thought was necessary. Can you agree with me on that? I mean, if he would have got him on his beast and brought him to the inn, that would have already been, okay, you did your duty here, guy. But he went above and beyond what was necessary. And he put himself in danger, by the way, to stop on that dangerous road where clearly there are thieves around. But he went ahead and stopped and helped him. And he sacrificed his goods and his money. And then he makes himself vulnerable all to help this guy. Now here's the question for you this morning. I want you to think back in your life and ask yourself if you've ever loved anybody like that. No, not that you've done what you thought you should. I'm talking about, have you ever loved anybody that way? That intense amount of love, willing to put yourself at danger, willing to give of yourself, willing to be vulnerable. Most of you probably can't really think of anyone, and you wouldn't be alone. You probably can't think of anybody in your life that you truly loved that way. And even if you can, maybe you think of a son or a daughter that you've helped that way. Or mom or dad or someone like that. Maybe you can think of that. But did you love them that way all the time? No, you didn't. But you know, really, there is somebody. Hey, listen up here. There is somebody in your life. All of you, there's somebody in your life that you do love this way all the time. You know who that is? Yourself. I wish we would love Jesus that way all the time. But we do love ourselves that way. Hey, if we have a need, we'll go through any lengths to meet that need, won't we? If we have a need, we'll put ourselves in danger if it means that's what I have to do to get what I need. If we have a need, hell, we'll sacrifice, we'll pay, we'll do what we got to do to meet my need. If we have a need in our life, we'll make ourselves vulnerable if we have to meet our need. Everyone does that, but rarely does anyone do that for somebody else. But remember, what does it take to earn heaven? Love your neighbor how? As yourself. So Jesus finishes the parable, and he asked the man, look at verse 36, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now, I don't want you to miss this, but that's not the question that the guy asked. Hey, Jesus changed the question. What was the question? Look at verse 29, in the end. And who is my neighbor? The guy's asking Jesus, who do I need to love as myself? And Jesus said, who is being a neighbor? Are you seeing that? He didn't tell him who his neighbor would be. For Jesus, the question is not, who should I love? The question is this, how should I love? Because we're supposed to love everybody this way. That's the point. That's the point. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, how do I be a neighbor? God doesn't tell us to pick who we should love as ourselves. No, we're called by God to love all people as ourselves. In fact, Jesus put it this way. Back in Luke chapter 6, we were there months and months ago, but Jesus said this, Luke 6:27, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And then he says in verse 35, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Here's why. And your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest. Why? For God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And he says this, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Aren't you glad that God didn't choose only to love people who are like him? Aren't you glad that God doesn't only love those who love him? Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't only do good to those who are good to him? Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't curse those who curse him? No, he loves the unthankful. And he loves the evil. And if you want to be like God, we are called to love even our enemies. And if you want to know if you're loving people, hey, if you want to really know if you're loving people the way God says to love people, you need to think about how do you treat your enemies. Don't think about, oh yeah, I was listening to that Good Samaritan sermon, and I was thinking, man, I love my kid that way. Oh yeah, my kid, anything they need, I'll sacrifice. My kid, anything they need, I'll suffer. I'll make myself vulnerable. I will give my child anything they need. That's good. But if you want to know if you're loving people the way God says, I want you to think about this. How do you treat your enemy? How do you treat your enemy? Do you love those who hate you? Do you do good to those who are bad to you? How do you treat those who curse you? How do you treat those who despitefully use you? Well, why are you saying all that? Because in our story, it is the Samaritan who loved the Jew. Are you seeing this? That's why he used the Samaritan in this story. It's just a story. It's not real. It's a parable. But Jesus used the Samaritan because the Jew, hey, the guy who was laying there half dead, he was a Jew. If he was alive, I mean, he was alive. If he was conscious, and he saw that Samaritan come to him, you know what he would have thought? Get away from me. If he was conscious, he would have hated that Samaritan. He would have had nothing to do with that Samaritan. And the Samaritan knew that, but the Samaritan didn't care. Hey, when we love people, we don't care how they treat us. We are going to treat them with love and give them what they need, no matter how they treat us. That is how we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jesus said, which of these three was neighbor and the one that fell among thieves? Look at verse 37, we'll be done. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. You notice that this guy couldn't even use the word Samaritan? The lawyer doesn't say the Samaritan. He can't say it. He hates Samaritans. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. Do you treat Samaritans like this is what Jesus' point is. You say you love your neighbor as yourself. You don't. Listen, lawyer, Jesus says, you do not have what it takes to earn heaven. So he wouldn't even say the Samaritan. He said, he that showed mercy. And he was probably shocked by all this. He was probably shocked that Jesus would paint a Samaritan like this and say a Samaritan was the one doing right. But you know what shocked him more than anything? Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. You know what Jesus is telling this Jewish scribe? Go be like the Samaritan. That hit him hard. And remember, this whole thing is, how do I inherit eternal life? This man failed the test. And so do you. Jesus told this parable to make this point clear to you. You fall far short from what it takes to earn eternal life. You can't earn it. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. You don't. Not all of them, and not all the time. That kind of love is impossible love. That kind of love only comes with God's help. That kind of love only comes when God loves people through you. But you can't do that. That's why Paul said this in Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Listen to me this morning. If you haven't got this, here's the point. You cannot justify yourself by what you do. The only way to be justified is by believing by faith that Jesus has done it all. Placing your faith in what he's done, you're not good enough to go to heaven. We're just going to read these verses from Romans 3 and we'll be done. Paul says this, what then? Are we better than they? What is he talking about? Paul is talking to the Jews. And the Jews thought they were better than the Gentiles. The Jews thought they were going to go to heaven because they're from the line of Abraham, because they've been circumcised, because they follow the Pharisaical law. They thought we're going to heaven because we're better than the Gentiles. Paul says this, what then? Are we better than they? No. If you want to follow this, we're in Romans 3. No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. I feel like he's being clear, don't you? But he goes on. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the people and the way of peace they have not known. Who's he talking about? All of us. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know, Paul says, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Why? Why did God give us the law? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. God gave us the law to show us we can't keep it. Not to give us some kind of intense search to try to do it. We can't. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul says, we have all known since the beginning that we can't keep the law, but the prophets prophesied that one day the Messiah would come and save us from our sin. And even, he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Listen, you cannot be saved by what you do or by what you don't do. The only way to be saved is by faith in what Jesus has done. The Jews, they would say this. We're all as an unclean thing. They would. The Jews would say, here, in Jesus' time, yeah, we know we've all done wrong. But, we've been circumcised. We're Jews. So God chose us special. And we have done this outward sign of circumcision. So we're saved. Paul says, that's not how it works at all. And today it's no different. Many, many, many in Fall City and all around the world who claim to be Christians say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve heaven. But I was baptized as a baby. Or I was baptized at this time. And because I did this thing, I'm saved. Let me tell you by the authority of the Word of God, that's not how you get saved. You are not saved by anything you have done. If you're trusting in what Jesus has done plus baptism, you are not forgiven of your sin. If you're trusting in faith in Christ and confirmation, and I tried really hard, and I went to church, and I paid tithes, and I got baptized, and I put faith in Christ, you are not forgiven. That's what the Bible says. Pastor, are you saying we shouldn't get baptized? Are you saying we shouldn't go to church? Are you saying? No, I'm not saying that at all. What did Paul say? What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, I'm not saying don't do these things. I'm saying none of these things give you relationship with God. I'm saying this. We need to come to God knowing we can't do anything to be saved. And because we're saved, we get baptized. And because we're saved, we come to church. Because, not to earn God's favor, but because God loves us. We don't do this stuff to get God to love us. We do this stuff because God loves us. Are you seeing that? And it's so different. So yes, get baptized, but not to be saved. Get baptized because you have been saved. Right. Yes, come to church, but not so that God will like you. Come to church because God loves you and you want to serve him with your life. But these things are not how you are saved. They are not how you inherit eternal life. And the Bible's very abundantly, I hope you've seen it this morning, clear. If you're trusting in your works at all, you are not forgiven. Pastor, that sounds mean. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be very clear with you. This is a serious matter, isn't it? This isn't something we can just make up what we want. Let me just read one more verse. I said we're done, but this is too important. Matthew 7, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 7. He said this. In verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, there's a lot of people who will stand before me, Jesus says, and say, Lord, Lord, I believe in you. I believe you're God and all of this. And here's what he says. He says, many will say to me in that day, many, it's a sad, sad, scary word. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have cast out wonderful works? And have done very many, many wonderful works? And I contend this, and have I not in thy name got baptized? Have I not in thy name gone to church? Have I not in thy name done confirmation? Have I not in thy name done this? And they thought it was going to be enough. And Jesus says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work in iniquity. And they're cast into eternal hellfire forever. So I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be very clear. Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father. There's only one way that Jesus said to be saved. One way. One way and one way alone. Believing with all your heart that you're a sinner, you have nothing to offer God. You believe with all your heart that Jesus died for you, and because of what he's done, it's enough to save you. And then confess with your mouth. But that's all it is. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. Don't try to add to this thing. Don't try to earn your gift. Just accept the gift. Here's how you do it. Believe and call. Ask Jesus to save you. Not save you because you got baptized. Not save you because you've done certain things. Save you because of what Jesus has done. That's how you can be saved. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how clear it is. And God, I can't help but wonder if many in this room have heard this for the first time and maybe have a lot of questions. I just pray that you would work in their heart. The Holy Spirit would take the word that was preached today and use it in them. God, if there's one here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, that has not truly come before you broken, understanding that they can do nothing. They're so far from you that there's nothing they can do to earn heaven. But that they've trusted in what your Son has done. If there's somebody like that this morning, I pray that you would help them see their need. Help them to know what they need to do for their sins to be truly forgiven, and they can enter heaven forever with you. God, many of us in this room have been saved. We've accepted that gift. We know that there's nothing we could have done. And you've forgiven our sins anyway. We're so thankful for that. Help us, God, to be excited about that. Help us to serve you with all of our heart, to love you with all our heart, mind, and soul, to love people like you love them, but not so that we can earn heaven, but because you've loved us. And because we know if we die today, we're going to heaven, and we don't deserve that, and we want to live the life that you called us to live. Help us, God, to have a passion to serve you with our life. We love you. Christ, my friend. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's stand together this morning. If God's worked in your heart, I would encourage you, I would beg you to come to this altar and get your questions answered. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, wow, I was trusting in this or that for my salvation. I really thought that if I were to follow this list of demands that I can go to heaven. But I'm finding out this morning that that's not true. And then maybe you're confused, and maybe this is the first time you've heard this. I promise you, I would love more than anything to sit down with you and explain this to you. But if you're here this morning and you are saved, give your life to God. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, but don't do it to earn God's favor and somehow get him to like you. Do it because he loves you. You're going to need his help for that. You can't do that. You're going to need to ask God to help you. And he'll do that.